And all God's people say, Amen. Wow. That song just took me back in time to my little church in Saskatchewan, where we sang that hymn regularly. And it reminds me of the power of worship, worship singing, and being in the sanctuary, and how God forms us spiritually here in this place and reveals himself to us as the triune God. That's what we're going to talk about today. And to kind of get us started, I'd like to tell you a little story. A few weeks ago, we were home for our branding time at my wife's ranch, and I mentioned that last week, I think. And my brother-in-law happened to be there. He lives in Montana, but he also has connections in Washington State, and he goes back and forth to serve his business and his churches there. We got talking about the health of the church, our local churches, but also the church in general in North America. And he said his district, his regional governing body of churches, recognizes that he has some leadership abilities. So they asked him as an elder, let's say, to do a study of their regional churches to discern how they're doing and how can we become more effective in our disciple making. Interestingly, after a study of their regional churches, he concluded that the worship service is no longer discipling the people. He said small group ministry is the way to go. And I found this a fascinating conclusion, because for centuries, ever since the beginning of the church has said that the worship service is the primary place where people are formed spiritually for service in this world. So it got me thinking, what is the place of the worship service? And also, what is the best way to make disciples? How can we become the devoted followers of Jesus that God is calling us to be? So let's explore that now as we turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God our Father, you made us, you love us, and you invite us to be in community with you. Jesus, you rescued us, you made us holy, and you enabled us to be in community. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words of Scripture, you guide the words of the message, and you transform us. Triune God, thank you for your word to us. May it deepen our faith, comfort us, and challenge us to so that we may grow in our love for you and for each other. In the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I feel called to preach this particular passage of Scripture today for a few reasons. The first is because it's Trinity Sunday, and this passage, if you read it closely, you'll see the triune God show up. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appears in this passage. Another reason is because Colossians is the ultimate curriculum for Christlikeness, or at least that's what some Bible teachers say. If you want a short summary and application of the gospel, read Colossians. It's not the easiest New Testament letter to read, but it is rich, and it will help you grow spiritually. And the third reason is because this is a wonderful passage that talks about how worship is spiritually formative, and that's what we want to talk about today. But interestingly, if you read the larger passage, you may not pick this up at first, because Colossians chapter 3 is also an Easter text. I could just as well preach this passage for Easter Sunday, or at least the first few paragraphs of it, because Paul says in verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." We just recently celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. We recently celebrated his ascension and Pentecost. And at Pentecost, we know that the Spirit has always been present as part of the triune God. He was hovering over the waters at creation. He was coming upon people since the beginning of time so they could serve God. He was touching them often, bringing them to God. But at Pentecost, he came and he indwelled the believers in a powerful way. And so now we know that Jesus is within us, if you like, through the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, there is this now deep identification with Christ and his ministry. How does that happen? Well, the first thing we could say is baptism. Baptism is the way we are connected or associated. We become incorporated into the body of Christ. And because these Colossians, these early believers who had been baptized, they had identified with Jesus, with his death and resurrection, and they were seeking to become like him. And that's the mission of all followers of Christ. Sometimes we forget that, but our ultimate goal in life is to become like Jesus. That's what everything is about that. So that leads us to talk about how does that happen? How do we become like Jesus? How do we change and grow spiritually? And as we think about the context, that verse 1 we just read, how is it that Jesus, what is so important about Jesus' resurrection? I'm going to say it's the source of our change. How does that happen? Well, if we go back further and read Colossians chapter 2, there's a few verses I want to point out here, verses 11 to 15, that I think really help us get a handle on this, where Paul says this: "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." I wanted to read this passage, which is the context of chapter 3, because this reveals the power of Christ's death and resurrection. This is the power that we need to change. We read about the cross. On the cross, everything was nailed, all our sin, and through the cross, the powers and authorities were disarmed. Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And so right away, through the cross and through the resurrection of our Lord, we have the power to change. And this is such good news because we all struggle. In fact, as we talk about this, I wonder what sins and addictions you're struggling with today. We always have this struggles in our lives, certain sins that kind of plague us, oppress us, maybe an addiction that we can't seem to shake, whatever it is. And the good news is that although they seem to hold on to us tightly, we're actually no longer bound to them because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, as I say that, I know that the sinful human nature is strong because we all experience that. We all wrestle with our sin and we feel the misery of it. But I love what one of my mentors in writing, Pastor Craig Barnes, says about this. He says, we prefer the misery that we know to the mystery that we don't know. Isn't that profound? Often we cling to our sins and our struggles and maybe even addictions because we just, that's all we know, and we get comfortable with them. Now, I'm not making light of anyone's struggle today. Please understand that. But I'm saying we're all in that boat. We're all there together. So this is good news for us that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we no longer are bound by our sin and addiction. The sinful human nature doesn't have the same power over us. Thanks be to God. And now we are invited to tap into the power of Jesus' death and resurrection to help us change. Now, unfortunately, we don't always do this, do we? Sometimes we try to change on our own. We try to overcome our sins and addictions on our own. But today we hear the good news that we have a power to tap into. It's Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's talk about how that works. And the first thing you may be wondering about is, well, what kind of change are you actually talking about? Like when we think about God, our loving God, well, doesn't he just accept us as we are, like sins and all? Well, yes, he does, because our God is love. He loves us unconditionally, but he loves us so much that he doesn't let us stay where we're at. Do you see what I mean? He loves us so much that he says, now I'm not going to leave you in your sin and misery any longer. I'm going to pick you up, put you on your feet through Jesus' death and resurrection. And I'm going to help you grow spiritually so you can experience the abundant life in the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he showed people what it means to live the good life in the kingdom of God. And he wasn't satisfied to leave people in their sin and misery. And that is how God interacts with us. So he does love us unconditionally, but he loves us so much, he sent Jesus to save us, to forgive us and set us free through the cross, so we can be the kind of people that he wants us to be. So what kind of people does God want us to be? Well, if you look earlier in chapter 3, you can see, since you've been raised with Christ, Paul says, now put to death the sinful human nature. And Paul, when he talks about these things, he likes to list a number of sins in a kind of in a section. It's called a Pauline vice list, if you're interested in that. And he lists a number of sins, things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He goes on to talk about anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. And I think that's the end of the vice list. And you could look at other vice lists in Paul's letters to get a fuller sense of the sin and misery that we hold on to in our lives. Paul says, okay, because you've been raised with Christ, because Jesus has died for you on the cross, the spiritual powers are now disarmed. They don't have power over you. Because you've been raised with Christ so you can have a new life, get rid of all of those sins or sinful practices and attitudes. And then put on the new godly virtues. And this is where we arrive at our sermon text, where Paul talks us to, or instructs us to put on the godly virtues just like you'd put on clothing. Now, because Paul speaks this way, we know there is some work to do. Happily, the main work has been done through Christ's death and resurrection. Like, without that, there'd be no hope. The main work is done. We're forgiven and set free through Christ. However, now we respond to God's work in our lives through Christ by doing these things, by putting on these godly virtues. And we read them. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other, forgiving one another, tying them all together with love, which leads to unity. These are the godly virtues that Paul tells us to put on just like you'd put on clothing. And this means that there is some daily work to do. I like what C.S. Lewis, what he says in Mere Christianity about this. He says, good and evil both increase at compound interest. That's why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. Isn't that beautiful? Every day we must decide to die to our sinful human nature, to put off those sins in our life, to say no to them, and to say yes to the godly virtues and put them on. A dying and rising with Christ is a daily affair. Happily, the source of or the power to change was provided a long time ago through Jesus' death and resurrection. But now we must tap into that power through our daily decision to die and rise with Christ, to say no to sin, to put on godly virtues. So how do we do that? Like, is it just like a matter of, like, you know, gritting your teeth and getting to work? Well, there's certainly an element of that. I mean, I love what my mentor in writing, Dallas Willard, says. He says, grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. Did you catch that? Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. There is an element of work in the Christian life. In fact, if you don't want to work, like if you don't want to really do much or do anything, I don't recommend you become a follower of Christ. Now, having said that, you will go on and do your other work, and it will be a great burden to you. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew? He says, come to me and put my burden on your back, which is much lighter than your own. We're all trying to seek favor with God. We're all trying to be at peace with God in our own way. And it is much easier, not only is it the right way, it's much easier to put on Jesus' burden because it is much lighter than our own. So there is an element of effort in the Christian life. But again, the main work has been done for us through Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus has done all of the heavy lifting. And now we just need to access that power that is right in front of us or before us and within us through his death and resurrection. So how do we do that? How do we access that death and resurrection power? Paul in Colossians 2 talks about baptism. This is one of the primary ways that we access the death and resurrection power of Christ. By identifying with Christ through baptism, the dying and rising that occurs through it. And in this way, practically and symbolically, we are tapping into Jesus, the resurrection power. Well, is there anything else we need to do to tap into this power? Happily, there are other tools at our disposal. We have the power of God's word right in front of us. It's written down for us to read. It's also hidden in our hearts as we read it and take it in. The power of God's word. As we open our hearts to God's word, we will be changed. This is the experience of countless followers of Christ through history, and it's our experience too if we just open ourselves up to it. I like what one theologian says. He says, God the Father uses Scripture to form us into the image of Jesus the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. God the Father uses Scripture to form us into the image of Jesus the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that profound? Scripture, too, there's an element of the triune God uses Scripture to move us forward and bring about this change. In fact, God's word is a powerful change agent. So does that mean we should just spend our days reading Scripture? Some people have done that. The early church of medieval monastics devoted themselves to God's word and prayer, and they felt called to that kind of practice in order to change. Most of us don't have that sort of calling because we have other vocational callings that take up a lot of our time. Plus, many of us are blessed with families that take a lot of time to raise. So devoting ourselves to Scripture all day long is probably not the practical thing to do in terms of sitting down reading all day. So how else can we get God's Word into our hearts and minds to devote ourselves to it? Happily, there are a number of practices that we can engage in. We can take a few moments, a portion of time every day to read Scripture. And this is essential because we get God's Word in our hearts and minds. And then we can meditate on it through the day, that passage of Scripture, and then God's Word remains with us. And He continues to teach us through it. We can even memorize certain portions of it so that God's Word remains in our hearts and minds. But there's another practice that I'd like to commend to you today as perhaps even more effective than all of those. Or let's say as effective, and the combination is powerful. We call it communal worship. As Paul says in verse 16 of our sermon text, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." God's Word finds a special place in our hearts through communal worship. And that's why Paul commends it to us. He knows how powerful it is. So how does this work? This works because we're not just thinking things. Some people think that we're primarily just, you know, was it Rousseau or Descartes? I think, therefore I am. We're not just thinking things. That's an Enlightenment kind of philosophy. We're actually people who feel. One of our current philosophers in our tradition says that we are actually feeling beings. We are affective. We are affectionate people. That doesn't mean we can't think or we're not called to think. We're called to think hard in the Christian life. Can you figure out the doctrine of the Trinity? Good luck with that. It takes all of your brain power and then some to wrap your head around the doctrine of the Trinity. We are called to be thinking people, but it's actually our affections that move us forward, that drive us on. As my pastoral care professor Ron Nynum would often say to us at seminary, people do what they feel they need to do, not necessarily what they know is right. And oh, have I found that to be true as a pastor. Affections drive us more than our thinking does. But now, notice that that doesn't mean our minds aren't important. Notice in Colossians 3, right at the beginning, Paul says, set your minds on things above in verse 2. But in verse 1, what does he say before that? Set your hearts on things above. Because Paul knows that actually we are affectionate people first and foremost, and very often our feelings come before our thoughts. As Jamie Smith says, before we articulate a worldview, we worship. Before we think, we pray. And this is why Paul commends worship to us as a primary change agent. Because it's the best way to get God's life-changing word into our hearts and keep it there. I wonder if any of you learned any Bible songs when you were a kid. I know we're a little bit distracted here. Let's just stop and take a breath. My grandma and many other Sunday school teachers sought to put God's Word in our hearts through Bible songs. Sometimes we're at home, we're reading Scripture, and we read a certain passage of Scripture, and my wife, Joy, breaks out in song. It's quite a delightful moment for the family because she has that passage of Scripture in her heart and mind already through a song. Let me give you an example. I wonder how many of you can recite Psalm 121. Can you give me the first few words? Okay, June says, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. Very good. So you've obviously memorized that passage. But now I'll say to you, what if we sang that song? I lift my eyes up, right, unto the mountains. Oh, I do know Psalm 121 because we have sang that song before. And there's a number of other songs that you can say this about, that as we put scripture to song, as we learn those songs, we hide God's word in our hearts and it never leaves. I'm thinking about another song, John 3:16, that I learned when I was a kid. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Well, in 5 minutes' time, we had learned John 3:16 as five-year-olds, and it never left me. So you can see what Paul is saying here. This actually works. As we sing scripture, God puts it into our hearts and minds, and it never leaves us. And this is why Paul commends communal worship to us in this passage. And that's why I commend communal worship to you as well. I know that communal worship or corporate worship has fallen on hard times. Many people feel it's just an optional thing. We hear from Paul it is not. It is not optional, actually. This is the primary way that God forms us spiritually into devoted followers of Christ. Now, as I say that, I'm thinking back to my brother-in-law. I'm not going to say that he was wrong in his conclusion that communal worship is no longer an effective way to make disciples. But if that's the case, it's not the fault of worship. I'm going to make that claim. It's not the fault of worship. What I have concluded is that every form or style of worship is effective if you engage in it with an open heart and mind. Now, you may prefer a certain style. In fact, it was the Reformed liturgy that drew me into the CR, the Christian Reformed Church. It was absolutely brilliant, and it was effective for me. But you could dance around like a Pentecostal. You could be in an Eastern Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox church with all of the smells and sights and sounds and the liturgy. A Roman Catholic church, Baptist, you name it. Any church that worships the triune God, that worship is or can be effective if you engage in it with an open heart and mind. Amen? Amen. That's what I have found. And so yes, as worship leaders and pastor and elders, the onus is on us to create the best worship services that we can make. You know, to prepare well and to engage you in worship the best we can. But then there's also the onus is on you to fully engage in that worship service. Because when you do that, when you fully engage, when you participate, you will be formed, perhaps even transformed, but through the power of worship. You know, I think one of our current challenges in the church is that some people and churches view the worship service more like a concert. I was in a church recently, and there was a sign, and it said, auditorium this way. What does that tell you? The sanctuary is not a sanctuary. It's a concert hall or a lecture hall. This is a sanctuary, a worship space, where we come and worship the triune God. And that's how it's supposed to be and how it needs to be. And in this place, as we engage in the life-changing worship, you will be changed. Because you will be able to take in, receive God's word. It'll enter your heart and mind, and it will stay there. And the Holy Spirit will do his powerful work through that scripture that is embedded in your heart and mind. God's word will find a special place in your heart and mind, and it will lead to the change that you long for. So as we worship God in the sanctuary, but also in our homes and small group, because that's all important too, and that's also effective discipleship practice or tools, wherever you worship Him with the people of God, you will receive the power to die to your sinful human nature and put on godly virtues through communal worship. And this is why I commend to you the worship service, and even more, Paul commends it to you today. Now, summer is almost here. A beautiful time in Alberta, a great time to get away. So as you come and go this summer, don't forget to worship God with His people wherever you are. For communal worship is exceedingly important. It is God the Father's way of forming you into the image of Jesus the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, Amen. Let us pray.